This morning, to start our time, I'm going to read to you from Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are thankful, thankful for you, thankful for your Son, thankful for your Spirit, thankful that in your grace and mercy you have redeemed us, that you grant us strength by your indwelling Spirit to live in a way that honors you and pleases you, and to put to death our members which are upon the earth. We pray that as we consider Paul's words to the Colossians today and his words to us, that we would put them into practice, that we would love you and serve you and delight in you, and that you would enable us to glorify you more fully. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I'm mostly better. But I make no promises. So, C.S. Lewis wrote in his work, The Weight of Glory, a quotation that I've given you in your handout today. He said, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from the philosopher Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Last week, we observed that Paul begins the final section of the body of his letter to the Colossians, by appealing to the very staggering rewards that are promised in the Gospels. Paul reminds the Colossians of the incredible reward that they will have when Christ returns in glory, and the foretaste of that reward that has been given to them, given to us, even now. He reminds them first, you may recall, that when Christ returns in glory, when the end of human history as we know it is reached in the glorious return of Christ, we will appear with Him in glory. Remember verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This mortal body, Paul is reminding us, shall put on immortality. This body that is sown in weakness and corruption shall be raised glorious and incorruptible. All that Christ is, we shall be. He shall transform this lowly body into conformity with his glorious body, a transformation so striking and startling that, as Lewis said in the quotation last week, were we to meet the humblest Christian today in his glorified state, we would be strongly tempted to bow down and worship. Paul reminds the Colossians of this staggering reward that the Lord has put in front of us. Consider what awaits us. And in considering that, he says to them, be heavenly minded. Don't be half-hearted creatures. Don't be far too easily pleased. Be heavenly minded. But not only did Paul remind them of the staggering reward that awaits us in glory, he insists that even now, in this life, we share in that future reality. Even now, the powers of the age to come, the powers of the resurrection age, when we will be transformed and renewed, even now, those powers are at work in us. We have been raised up with Christ, seated at his right hand. We have, in other words, been given the down payment of our inheritance. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to bring the life of the resurrection age into this life. Though at one time we were lost and in bondage to the principalities and powers, held in thrall by the basic principles of the world, now, Paul said to us, we've been set free, granted the Spirit, so that we might seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so Paul is saying, don't be half-hearted creatures. Don't be far too easily pleased. Be heavenly minded. So this has been Paul's admonition to the Colossians. Be heavenly minded. Seek the things above. Seek the things that are truly lasting. The things that are truly glorious and worthy of your attention. He's urging them and us to turn our eyes away from the earthly things which so often capture our attention and turn our eyes instead to those things which are heavenly. So what does it mean to turn our eyes away from these earthly things? What does it mean to be heavenly minded? Well, as we saw last week, by way of review, when Paul commands us to be heavenly minded, he's not urging us to think ethereal, abstract thoughts, right? He's not commanding us to say that what we do in this life doesn't matter. He's not exhorting us to some type of Gnostic or Buddhist escapist meditation where we try to escape the tangible and changeable things about us. Nor is he teaching us to go through various religious rituals as some means of pleasing God. Instead, he is calling upon us to love one another, to reflect the character of Christ who is in heaven. To be heavenly minded, in other words, is to be like Jesus. It's to be like Jesus. It's not, as we said, a metaphysical dualism, right? A metaphysical split between heaven, immaterial realm, and earthly, tangible realm. It's an ethical contrast between righteousness and lawlessness. When Paul says, be heavenly minded, he's saying, be like Jesus. And it's this that Paul begins to explain at length in this final section of the body of his letter. Notice that he begins in verse 5 with the very significant and important word, therefore. Therefore. Because you will appear with Christ in glory. Because this mortal will put on immortality. Because you will be creatures so staggering that others would be tempted to worship you. And because even now you have been raised up with Christ, even now the inner man is being renewed day by day by the power of the Spirit, therefore, love one another. Live as the redeemed people of God. Live as those who have died to the old earthly-minded way of life and who've been conducted into the new heavenly-minded way of life in Christ. This is Paul's... That's what he's saying throughout the rest of this section. Okay? Therefore. In our text, Paul sets out to define more clearly what the earthly-minded life looks like. What does it mean to be earthly-minded? Does it mean to pay your bills faithfully? Does it mean to be attentive to your children? Does it mean to enjoy sex with your spouse? Does it mean to protect your neighbor's property? Does it mean to run a business? Does it mean to be a faithful employee? Does it mean to enjoy a fine glass of wine? No. It doesn't mean any one of those things. In Paul's mind, none of those things constitute earthly mindedness. Well, why? Because all those things, though earthy and tangible, are praiseworthy in the sight of God and reflect His character. To be earthly minded is not to pay attention to tangible earthly things in themselves. Rather, it is to distort the good gifts which God has given us and use them to destroy and pervert the image of God. To be earthly minded is, Paul would insist, is to sin. It's to fail to love. Paul's description of earthly mindedness revolves around two basic issues. Okay? Now, this is not an exhaustive list. If you look in other letters where Paul gives similar renditions, similar lists, he'll include other things. Clearly, these were issues that were relevant for the Colossian community. And so Paul wants to address these issues. The two basic issues are sexual sin, sexual perversity, as well as emotional and verbal pollution. We see the lists in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. These two types of sins are incredibly destructive of true community, of true love. And so Paul hits them hard. Notice verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, lust or passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then, in verse 8, the second group. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Zinti Wright has written, he says, by bluntly naming sins which are all too often excused or glossed over with euphemisms, Paul sets a clear standard for the church, both ancient and modern. Many Christians tend to concentrate on one list or the other. One knows of Christian communities that would be appalled at the slightest sexual irregularity, but which are nests of malicious intrigue, backbiting, gossip, and bad temper. And conversely, of others where people are so concerned to live in untroubled harmony with each other that they tolerate flagrant immorality. The gospel, however, leaves no room for behavior of either sort. This morning we will be considering the first issue, earthly mindedness as sexual perversity. We'll leave the second for another time, a few weeks out, because I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. The first issue which Paul addresses is sexual sin. Again, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul urges the Colossians to put to death their members which are upon the earth, and then defines what he means by that right away. Paul's language here is stark and severe. He says, do not coddle these sins. Do not pretend that they are not serious. Either kill them, or they will kill you. Either kill them, or they will kill you. Sexual sin ultimately leads to death, as Solomon's words in Proverbs and the sad course of his own life demonstrate beyond doubt. So, Paul is saying, we must take sexual sin seriously. We must put it to death. Well, what does this mean, to put to death our members which are upon the earth? Well, obviously it means kill it. Okay, that's what it means. But how does that work out? Okay, we get help answering this question from Paul's list of these various sexual sins. His list reveals that he has internalized Jesus' insistence that sexual sin emerges from the heart. From within, Jesus said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, lewdness, etc. To truly put to death sexual sin, therefore, is not simply to cease certain sexual acts. It's not just to cease certain sexual activities. Ultimately, it is to deal with the heart issues that manifest themselves in sexual perversion and sexual sin. Notice Paul's list here, and I want you to see what Paul is doing. Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication. Okay? Fornication, this is porneia. It's immorality. Any extramarital sexual relations, whether it's heterosexual with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's bestiality, Paul says here, put to death any type of sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship. You are to put it to death. It is absolutely forbidden. Second, he says, put to death fornication. put to death uncleanness. Paul now takes one step back. He addresses sexual behavior, any type of sexual behavior, just shy of intercourse. Whether this is petting or oral sex or going to nude bars or striptease clubs or dirty dancing, Paul is repeating what Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter the kingdom of heaven lame than having two hands to be cast into hell. So Paul begins with overt sexual behavior. He then goes back one step to everything leading up to consummating a sexual act. He says, don't do it. Put it to death. It's not fitting. It's not honorable in the sight of God. Kill it. Then he says, he goes one step back. And now he says, put to death passion. Put to death lust. Okay? The internal hunger for illicit sexual fulfillment, whether this is in the form of pornography, whether it's in lingering looks, whether it's sexual fantasies, daydreaming, whatever it is, Paul says, put to death lust. Because what does lust do? Lust leads you to uncleanness. And then what does uncleanness do? Uncleanness leads you to fornication. And you're to put to death all of them. Fornication, uncleanness, lust. Okay? Kill it. As Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter into the kingdom of heaven with only one eye than having two to be cast into hell. Paul's saying, take sexual sin seriously. Deal with it. Address it. Okay? But he's not done. Fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desire. See, what is it that leads us to lust? Well, it's bad desires, wicked desires. The state which precedes sexual arousal, which precedes lust, is the desire to get into lust. Reading harlequin romances, reading true crime novels, watching certain types of movies. These are manifestations of evil desire. Listening to certain types of music. But he's not done. Now he goes one step back. And he says, and put to death fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desire, covetousness. Paul pushes sexual sin all the way back to the Ten Commandments and identifies that the root of sexual sin is longing for something that's not yours. Sexual sin is longing for something that's not yours. And this makes sense with what God said in the Ten Commandments, because in Deuteronomy 5, when God gives the tenth commandment and he says, you shall not covet, the first thing that Moses mentions in Exodus, the first thing is your neighbor's house. But certain things have happened in between. Okay. And Moses decided, maybe I need to put something else first. And so it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Sexual sin, all sexual sin, whether you're married or whether you're unmarried, begins with longing for something that's not yours. That woman in the pornographic pictures, she's not yours. Sorry. That sexual enjoyment and fulfillment, it's not yours. Paul's list reveals that sexual sin is the fruit of greed and covetousness. It's desiring what we cannot have, that which is not ours. In other words, the pursuit of illicit sex comes from the heart. It's born out of our desires, our lust for more. It's a manifestation of covetousness and greed. And therefore, if we're to deal with sexual sin, if we're to put it to death, then we don't start with just the fruit. It's not enough to kill the fruit. You've got to go all the way down to the bottom and get it out of your heart. This is what Paul's saying. Root and branch, sexual sin needs to be put to death and obliterated from your life. Notice that Paul finishes his words with this keen observation. Ultimately, he tells us, sexual sin is a manifestation of what? Idolatry. Notice what he says. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It is worshiping some god other than the living and true God. It's saying this. Sexual sin says this. It says, God has not given me enough. He's not given me all that I need to be joyful and complete. He's holding back on me. Therefore, I cannot trust Him. Therefore, I have to get something my own way. Therefore, I need to worship somebody else. That's what sexual sin says. N.T. Wright notes, he says, sexual fantasies are off limits for the Christian, not simply because of the actions they may produce, right? We see that. So what does covetous lead to? It leads to evil desire. And what does evil desire lead to? It leads to lust. And lust leads to uncleanness. And uncleanness leads to fornication. Okay? Whoa, look at where you're heading. But Wright says, it's not off limits. Sexual fantasies are not off limits simply because of the actions they may produce, but because they are in themselves a way of worshiping a false god, the pagan divinity of erotic love. Like all pagan worship, this consists of giving one's allegiance to something in the transient world of present experience rather than to the living God, the Creator. It's saying to God, you haven't done enough for me. So Paul insists, these illicit sexual impulses and drives must be dealt with. They must be put to death. They must be killed, not coddled. Dealing with sexual sin does not start with the fruit, but with the root. And the root is idolatry. Do you trust God? Does God have in mind what's best for you? Do you really believe that? If you're engaged in sexual sin, then you don't. And Paul's challenging you. Trust God. Believe Him. He does have what's best for you. He loves you. Worship and serve Him. Okay? Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Lest we fail to be motivated by this challenge that Paul gives, that this whole batch of works is idolatry. It's serving some god other than the one in baptism you have pledged to serve. In baptism, you have put off the old man. You've put on the new man. You have been renewed in the image of Christ. You have pledged your allegiance to the living God. So this is who you're to worship. But if you're practicing that stuff, you're not being who you are. You're not being what baptism says about you. Okay. Paul reminds them if they're not motivated by that challenge. Paul reminds us that it's these very things that incur the wrath of God. Sexual sin, sexual perversity destroys and undermines the image of God. It is a prime manifestation of earthly mindedness, and the inevitable result of these practices, therefore, is judgment. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, all those who are outside of Christ, those who are outside of the covenant. Okay? The wrath of God is coming upon them for these sins in which you yourselves once walked. You were out there. At one time, you were by nature children of wrath. You were by nature part of that. But God, in His grace and mercy, has brought you out of that, and He's brought you into the community of life and light. So He's saying, put all of that away. It is imperative that we put to death sexual sin. God will not take it lightly if we defile His name by permitting sexual perversity to go unchecked, either in our individual lives or in our community, right, in our congregation. God holds individuals accountable. He holds churches accountable. He holds communities accountable. He holds nations accountable. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for sexual sin. As Ken read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, some of our fathers did, some of those within the covenant community did." And what did God do? "Oh, you poor thing," He said. No, He killed 23,000 people in one day. Likewise, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think I've given you these cross-references, but listen. He says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." He's saying God takes sexual sin seriously. We warned you when we were there that God is the avenger of all such. He does not treat it lightly, so neither should you. So, application number one. Here's the first point. Okay? Do what Paul is saying. Okay? Do what Paul is saying. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Don't coddle them. Don't tolerate them. Don't excuse them. Don't euphemize them, which means come up with nice ways to talk about them, which really means that you're just saying something about them other than what God says about them. Okay? Put them to death. God takes sexual sin very seriously. So should you, so should we, so should all of us. This will likely mean, if you've been struggling with sexual sin, it will mean that you'll have to change what you're watching. It will mean that you're going to have to change the way you spend your time. It will mean you're going to have to change long-cherished habits. You're going to have to change what you're listening to, the filth that you stick in your head through those stupid skull candy earphones. Get help and accountability from a brother or sister in Christ or from your parents and deal with sexual sin. And deal with it at the root. Okay. Paul's words warn us, again, against taking this issue lightly. Notice he says, beware God's judgment. He takes sexual immorality very seriously. And note that when Paul writes here in verse 6, he says, because of these things, I want you to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. At the day of judgment, they're going to really have it coming. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is using the present tense, and he's talking about something that God does right now in the course of this life. The wrath of God is coming daily, continually, in numerous ways and fashions that you can't even imagine. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Even now, God reveals His wrath and judgment upon immorality and impurity. This judgment comes in a variety of forms. We see it about us on every side. Broken hearts, broken homes, broken relationships, mistrust, violence, quarrels, abortion, broken children, psychological disorders, depression, madness, rape, war, sickness, disease. The wrath of God comes upon all of this sin, and it manifests itself in utter chaos. This is what Paul's saying. Paul's words here are very much in harmony with what he says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, because although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who do such things are worthy of judgment, they not only practice the same, but encourage others to do so as well. If you treasure the peace and security of your home, if you long to see God's blessing upon you, upon your family, upon our community and our nation, then put to death your members which are upon the earth. God's desire for you is your sanctification. His desire for His church is that she be pure and spotless, free from the groping hands of fornicators and adulterers. Second, what do Paul's words mean? Okay, anytime you preach on sexual sin, okay, it's important to simultaneously reflect on what Paul's words mean for our sexuality generally as human beings. Is all sexual activity unclean and filthy? Are we to consider it taboo? My goodness, the pastor is talking about sex up there. What's he thinking? Paul discusses this in his letter to the Hebrews, and I want you to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want you to notice what Paul says here. Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 13, 4 through 6, Paul says, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want you to notice a few things about Paul's words here. First, Paul declares that marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is blessed by God. It was His design, His creation, and it is honorable in the sight of God and men. Whether you're believer or unbeliever, he's saying marriage is honorable among all. All marriage vows are binding in the sight of God. It is an honorable estate. But notice that he goes on to say, not only is marriage honorable, but the bed is undefiled. Not only is marriage holy, but so is the bed that the man and the woman share with one another. The word translated undefiled is used by Paul earlier in this letter. So he says here, the marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Turn back to chapter 7 in Hebrews. This is worth looking at. In Hebrews chapter 7, Paul is discussing the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice verse 26. This is what Paul has to say about Jesus. He says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. In other words, when Paul described the character of Jesus, he said that Jesus is undefiled. And now he says about the marriage bed, that the marriage bed is undefiled. It has the same character as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as holy and pure as Jesus himself is. Paul is insisting, in other words, that sex within marriage is not sinful. It is a gift of God. It is holy and separate from sin. To enjoy sex with one's spouse is not earthly mindedness. Sex is a gift of God. It was designed by Him. He made them male and female. Okay? That was His idea. He put them in the garden naked, and Genesis tells us they were not ashamed. What Scripture opposes, therefore, is the misuse and perversion of our sexuality, not sex itself. This is precisely what Paul says here in 13:4. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Single people who go out and have sex outside of the bounds of marriage, God will judge. Adulterers, married people who go out and have sex outside the bounds of their marriage covenant, God will judge. Notice the same theme again in the context of sexual sin. Within the confines of marriage, Paul is insisting, sex is holy, pure, and undefiled, given in order that husbands and wives might grow in their love for one another and further reflect the unity between Christ and the church. This is most frequently a message that wives need to hear. So wives, sex with your husband is a holy, pure, and undefiled thing. It is good, given to you by God Himself, And the reason God takes sexual perversion seriously is because he takes sex seriously. He takes the gift that he gave seriously. Sex within marriage is good. Only outside those bounds is it destructive. So since he gave you the gift, what ought you to do? Say thanks and enjoy it. Okay? Receive it with gratitude. Okay, then notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Paul has not changed subjects. He hasn't changed from talking about sexuality. He's not suddenly telling you what to do with your money. Okay. What did he identify in Colossians as the root of sexual sin? Greed. Covetousness, right? So now he's telling all Christians, let your sexual conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. If you're single, then be content with what you have. Remain steadfastly loyal to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ never had sex. And yet he was the most complete human being ever. Keep your eyes focused upon him. Imitate him. If you are married, Paul says, then be content with the spouse that God has given you. Don't long for sexual fulfillment elsewhere. If in the first exhortation, right, where he says the bed is undefiled, okay, if that is something that is most frequently what wives need to hear, then this exhortation that Paul says here is what husbands need to hear. Be content with what you have. Be content with your wife. Don't long for another. Don't look at another woman. As Proverbs insists, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated with her love. Well, why? Why should we be content with what we have? Why should we be content if we're single with not expressing our sexuality? Why should we be content if we're married with the spouse that God has given us? Notice carefully the rationale that Paul gives. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never leave you or forsake you. Sex is not your God. Sex is not the source of ultimate satisfaction, and to think it is, Paul has already told us, is idolatry. And therefore, we may boldly say, right, when we're tempted sexually, and being tempted sexually is not a sin, okay? Handling it and coddling it and starting to play with it is. Okay? Being tempted is not a sin, but when you're tempted, you put it to death. And Paul's saying, when you're tempted, you can say boldly, the Lord is my helper. What do I need to fear? He's on my side. The foundation for victory over sexual temptation is entrusting ourselves to the Lord and worshiping Him faithfully. Put to death your members that are on the earth, for the Lord is your helper. He has given you His Spirit. You've been raised up with Christ. So seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It's a fanciful journey to heaven in which the author observes the way in which people's choices on earth affect their entrance into heaven. One of the most gripping accounts is his description of a man who was haunted by lust. So let me read to you. And it reveals, by the way, not only, it's Lewis at his best. He says, "I saw coming toward us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. Like all the ghosts, he was unsubstantial, but the ghosts differed from one another as smokes differ. Some had been whitish, but this one was dark and oily. What sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. As we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile with a snarl of impatience. 'Shut up, I tell you,' he said. It wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. The man ceased snarling, and presently he began to smile. Then he turned and started to limp westward, away from the mountains, away from heaven." "Off so soon?" said a voice. The speaker was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man, and so bright that I could hardly look at him. His presence smote on my eyes and on my body too, for there was heat coming from him as well as light, like the morning sun at the beginning of a tyrannous summer day. "Yes, I'm off," said the ghost. "Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap," here he indicated the lizard, "that he'd have to be quiet if he came," which he insisted on doing. "Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realize that, but he won't stop. I shall just have to go home." "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel as I now understood. Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward.
Look out! You're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating.
"Don't you want me? Don't you want him killed?"
"You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that."
"It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?"
"Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it up here because, well, it's so damned embarrassing."
"May I kill it?"
"Well, there's time to discuss that later."
"There is no time. May I kill it?"
"Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it?"
"Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all."
"Oh, don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps."
"There is no other day. All days are present now."
"Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did."
"It is not so."
"Why, you're hurting me now."
"I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you."
"Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back to by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can."
"This moment contains all moments."
"Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the damn thing without asking me? Before I knew, it would have been all over by now if you'd just done that."
"I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission?" The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost, so loud that even I could hear what it was saying.
"Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd only be a sort of ghost, not a real man." as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, but only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent. Have I your permission? Said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't. But supposing it did, you're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then I may. Damn and blast you! Go on, can't you? Get it over! Do what you like! Bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me! God help me! Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken backed, on the turf. Oh, that's done it for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backward. For a moment I could make out nothing distinctly, but then I saw, between me and the nearest bush, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and the shoulder of a man. Then brighter still and stronger, the legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized while I watched, and if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man, an immense man, naked, not much smaller than the angel. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly, I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I have ever seen. Silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hoofs. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled. The new made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body, horse and master, breathed each into the other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the burning one, and embraced them. When he rose, I thought his face shone with tears, but it may have been only the liquid love and brightness which flowed from him. I'd not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leapt upon the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were off before I well knew what was happening. There was riding, if you like. While I still watched, I noticed that the whole plain and forest were shaking with a sound, and they sang, "The Master, God Himself, says to our Master, the man on the horse, come up, share my rest and splendor, till all natures that were your enemies become slaves to dance before you, and backs for you to ride, and firmness for your feet to rest on. From beyond all place and time, out of the very place, heaven itself, authority will be given you. The strengths that once opposed your will shall be obedient fire in your blood and heavenly thunder in your voice." Saying the passion of lust that once mastered you shall be the fire of desire that you have mastered and that empowers you rather than debilitates you. "Do you understand all this, my son?" said the teacher. "I don't know about all, sir," said I. "Am I right in thinking that the lizard really turned into the horse?"
I. But it was killed first. You'll not forget that part of the story. I'll try not to, sir. But does it mean that everything that is in us can go on in the mountains? Nothing. Not even the best and noblest can go on as it is now. But nothing, not even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountain, not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. And it's this passionate desire, this determination, which we see evidenced throughout the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was no pansy, no partially fulfilled man, but a man in the full sense of the word, because he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He was not mastered, but he was in fact the master, because his mind was not clouded by lust and selfish desire, but he was holy, harmless, undefiled. And because he was all these things, he sacrificed himself for us, that by the power of the Spirit we might be raised to new life and overcome the sinful urges that would mar and destroy his image in us. So let us pray that he do it. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave his life for us. We thank you that he was a man, that he was not mastered by lust, but that he himself was the master of all those desires. Grant, O Lord, that we might bear his image more fully, that we might reflect him graciously and lovely and with purity in our lives. Cause us, O Lord, to worship you, to adore you, through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.